You are listening to the Living Hope International Ministries Weekly Bible Teaching Podcast. For more information, visit us online at lhim.org.
I thought that coming out of Thanksgiving, that it would be appropriate to look at the cross of Christ, because if there's anything that we should be thankful for, it is what was accomplished on the cross for us. The cross of Christ is such a big subject. Actually, I want to share on it this morning and then again next week. It will fall very far short of expressing all that is connected with the cross of Christ. I remember as a little boy, an eight-year-old boy, maybe nine-year-old, laying in my bed and going through the Stations of the Cross, which I had was a little book that I had, and it read the different positions of what happened to Christ on the way to the cross and then Christ on the cross, and how I would read this at night before going to sleep, and it would continually, every night, it would bring me to an emotional point in my life. It would cause me to cry and cause me to have gratitude, but it also caused me to have confusion because I didn't really understand all that happened on the cross of Christ. And I think that there is a very grave detriment to all of us not understanding the full panoramic view of what was accomplished on the cross. And it takes a lot to understand all that was accomplished. I think that in our home fellowship this past week, we were looking at what was said in the book of Acts about when they witnessed about the cross of Christ and the different things that were communicated there. And of course, predominant was the subject of forgiveness, that because of the death of Christ on the cross, that forgiveness was offered and accomplished for those who believe. And then also what was evident in the first century church, in the early days of the first century church, they connected what happened with the cross and the coming of the kingdom, when Christ will come back and rule on earth. This was a very prominent understanding that was connected with the cross. But even in the beginning of the book of Acts, the full accomplishment of the cross was not really understood, because it wasn't until Acts chapter 13 or 14 where the Apostle Paul gets involved, and then he adds a lot more understanding to the cross of Christ. So it is a really big subject and something that we all should understand. I thought of three detriments to not understanding the cross of Christ, and maybe three different ways in which the is a misinterpretation and not gaining the whole understanding. And one of them is the moralistic viewpoint or the religious viewpoint, where as a result of what is looked at the cross, and I think this maybe happened to me a little bit as a youth too, is that I had a moral list of things that I wasn't supposed to do and a moral list of things that I was supposed to do. And those that embrace that and miss another portion of the cross, a very big part of the cross, they end up being very religious and very judgmental and critical of other people that aren't keeping those lists, and or very prone to guilt and condemnation themselves. And then there are some that look at the cross of Christ, and what they see is that the price was paid, that I am free, that I have salvation, that it's all said and done, and now I can live my life free and do whatever I want because I am now saved and nothing can deter me from that. Once saved, always saved. And again, I think that that's a detrimental understanding of what was accomplished on the cross. And then maybe another viewpoint of the cross of Christ is seeing what was done and understanding in part that my sins were paid for and all that was accomplished there, and then not being able to measure up to that and feeling this is something that I can't rise up to what was surrendered and sacrificed for me, so I'm not going to bother, I'm just going to sin. Again, a major part of the cross of Christ that seems to be lost is that it was so that we could be reconciled back to God and have a love relationship with Him, and that we would end up doing His work. There are three major words that are used in connection with the cross of Christ. And N.T. Wright says that his understanding of this is that each of these words represent a metaphor that would have been understood in their culture. The first word is sacrifice, and that the word sacrifice would have been connected to them with the temple and all that would be involved with the animal sacrifices, that there had to be a sacrifice, a death, so that there could be a life. And so that sacrifice was a metaphor for the temple service. And then redemption, the term redemption, that a ransom would be paid and that the slave would be freed. And so that redemption connected with what was common in their culture, where there were slaves, and that a slave could be paid for and bought back and freed. So redemption was a metaphor for that. And then the final one was sacrifice, redemption, and justification. And justification, a metaphor for the legal standing, so that the person that was guilty of the crime is set free because of Christ dying on the cross. And as a result of that, Christ's death, that those of us who are sinners and are guilty, that we would be set free. All of that is wonderful, and all of that gives us great understanding of what was accomplished on the cross. Indeed, sacrifice, redemption, justification. But again, there is much more to the cross. Because Jesus, when talking about his death at the Last Supper, I'm going to go to Luke 15 if you want to find your way there. And what Jesus talked about, what was in front of him, he instituted what we participated in last weekend, communion. He said that the blood was not only for the forgiveness of sins, but for the ratifying of the covenant, the new covenant that would be ours. And a very, very big part of that covenant was that we would be given a new life. We would have a new way of living, a way of having a connection with Almighty God. I think perhaps the greatest misunderstanding of the cross of all is not any of... the biggest thing of all is that now you can have a relationship with God, an intimate love relationship with Him. That which God has always wanted and He's always pursued was a continual love relationship with humanity that was real and personal. This is what was accomplished on the cross, that what Jesus did was so that we could now live in that loving, harmonious relationship with God and be busy with His work in the world. And that's the side of the cross that is lost, I think, is that it is about, it's not about avoidance of sin, the list of not doing this and not doing that. It's not about now you're free to do whatever you want in life. It's not about feeling guilty and condemned. It's about you now can have a loving relationship with your Father God. And you can be busied with His work. With His work is bringing the kingdom to pass. His work is reconciling people back to Himself. In Luke chapter 15, I think that this is a good place for me to try to illustrate some of what I'm saying this morning. In Luke 15, now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to Jesus to listen to Him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." In the beginning of this, there's three parables that Jesus is going to communicate. Many of them... all of you have read these before. You have some understanding of the subject here. There's two groups that are immediately put before us. The group is the tax collectors and the sinners. And that's the group that is just, you know, they're swallowed up with sin. And then there's the religious guys, the moralists, that have made their lists of what they're not supposed to do and the things that they are supposed to do. And they check them off and then they judge other people because they're not doing it. And that's exactly what they're doing with Christ. They're criticizing Christ in their minds. They're being judgmental of Him because He's hanging around with the tax collectors and the sinners. And you know the tax collectors in their culture were the worst, you know, as far as the Israelites were concerned, these were the turncoats, they were the extortionists, they were the people that were hired by the Romans to extract money from the Israelites, and then they were given permission to take whatever they could get above what Rome wanted, they could keep for themselves. So these were the despicable people. And it's sort of ironic that it was the despicable ones and the sinners that gravitated to Christ and that accepted Christ, and yet the religious moralists rejected Christ and didn't want Christ and, you know, and what he brought. And that's kind of what this parable is about. These guys who were critical, again, the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders, they began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." They really missed the whole point, kind of the point of what was accomplished on the cross, but was even evident before the cross, that God has always been reaching out into humanity and always wanting to bring humanity back to him. That he's a loving, caring father, and that he wants the sinner to repent. They missed that whole point. They missed the point of what Israel was all about from the beginning. Keep your ribbon here and turn to Exodus 19. It seemed that all the way through the Old Testament, Israel didn't really get the point either of what the Father's will was, what the work of God in the world was all about, and what his relationship to them was. In Exodus 19, in verse 4, "You yourselves have seen what I do to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." He's reminding them of what he did in bringing them out of Egypt, how they were in slavery, they were in bondage, they were in captivity, and he brought them out on eagle's wings so that, again, the verse 4, I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. The whole point of freeing them from their bondage was to bring them into a relationship with God. That was the point. And by the way, all that we see and read about Exodus and them coming out of Egypt and going into the promised land is all a type for Christianity and what was happened for us, that we would be brought out of our slavery and into a relationship with God. That's what the cross is about. It's about being brought out of our slavery and being brought in to a relationship with God and with Christ. And of course, with Israel, he says to him, "I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Verse 5, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commandments, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine." Of all the people in the world, you're mine. You're my possession. You're my people. You're my family. You are what I get, God says to Israel. You're mine and I'm yours. And we have this wonderful love relationship with each other. Verse 6, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you should speak to the sons of Israel." His intention for Israel, which never happened, but his intention for Israel was that they would be a kingdom of priests, that everyone in Israel would be a priest to him. And now, of course, it's important to understand what a priest meant in their time. It was someone, a priest, responsibilities of a priest were to worship God, number one. To have that intimate, loving relationship with God, that they would worship God, that they would praise God, that they would glorify God, that their lives would be lost in God, that their lives would be all about God. They weren't to get involved in, you know, as we saw with the Levitical priests, they weren't to own property and all of that other stuff. Their lives were to be lived for the glory of God. He wanted the whole nation to be this way, not just the Levites, but the whole nation, that they would live for him. And then secondly, the priest stood in the gap between God and man. The priest made the sacrifices that were necessary so that mankind could get forgiveness of sins and come back and be a part of the relationship with God. He wanted all of Israel to be a priest like that, that would worship him and then do his work in the world, reconciling the world back to him. Well, obviously, these Pharisees and scribes missed that whole point back in Luke 15. Please turn back there. They were criticizing Jesus because that's exactly what Jesus was doing. He was reaching out to the sinners and trying to bring them back to God. And instead of they having that same concern, they're checking their lists of what they were supposed to do and not supposed to do. They're all about sin and avoidance of sin, which really the cross isn't all about that. The cross is all about a relationship with the Father and helping other people to have a relationship with the Father. So, verse 3, so he told them this parable. Jesus told them this parable. He tells them three parables here in this chapter. What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he found it, when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulder, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost." And I tell you, verse 7, I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. In this story, who's the shepherd that's going out to find the sheep? Jesus. In the context, Jesus is explaining to them who he is and what he is doing. He is going out and getting the lost sheep. And what is he causing? He's causing the Father to have joy. He's blessing God, he's pleasing God, because this is the plan of God. The plan of God is to bring people back to him. And Jesus was carrying that out. And he brought joy in heaven. Then the second parable is, or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin and does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? Seems to be a thing I do a lot these days, searching for my glasses and other things. And when she found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I have lost." In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Pharisees, scribes, how come you don't get this? This is what really pleases God. Why are you judging me for doing the work of God? You know, and Jesus is, he's doing the thing that will please God, that causes a party in heaven, helping sinners to repent. Again, in this story, who is the woman representing?
Mary.
In the parable, in the context of the teaching Moses, Mary's next month. All right. Who's the woman represent? Jesus, yeah. She's searching the house, looking for the lost piece of silver, finds it. And so, again, Jesus gives two parables explaining why he's doing what he's doing. Then the next parable is the parable of the prodigal son. And this is the parable that most of us like the most. And this is the parable that, at least the first half of the parable, that everybody kind of really enjoys, because it talks about the prodigal son, the one that's screwed up and is a sinner, he's a drunk, he's a drug addict, he's a sex fiend, and he repents, he comes back, the father forgives him, everything's good, and we move on. But really, that's not what the parable is about. There's two parts to the parable, there's two acts to the parable. There's the one where the wayward son goes away and then comes back, and the father forgives him. But really, the storyline of the parable is the second son, who is criticizing because of the one son who has repented being brought back in. And so let's look at we'll read this. A man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Give me the share of the estate that falls to me." So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. We find that later on, it was on prostitutes and partying. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in the country, and he began to be impoverished. Well, again, before we go on, this young man comes to his father and says, there's a lot of different varieties of interpretations of this parable. I'm just going to give you a quick synopsis here. He says to his father, I want my inheritance. And being the second son, in their culture, the inheritance, the oldest son would have got double the inheritance. He would have got the two-thirds, and this boy would have got one-third of the inheritance. Either way, he comes to the father and says, I want my inheritance, and I want it now. He takes it, and he goes out, which is, on the surface, you know, you get the point. But really, the thing that, and when you think about it a little deeper, was he wanted what the father had. He wanted his father's stuff, but he no longer wanted the father. He didn't want to be home with the father. He wanted to be out on his own. He wanted what the father had, but he didn't want the father. That's kind of that one group that interprets the cross. I'm saved now, so I can sin like I can do whatever I want. It doesn't matter. But they missed the whole point. The point was the Father, getting home and being with the Father. Well, then verse 15. So he went and he hired himself out. He lost it all. He blew it all in verse 14. He's in another country. He's famine. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent to him into the fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving him anything, to him. I mean, this guy had gotten so bad that he's doing the most despicable thing that an Israelite can do. He's hanging around with pigs, and he's feeding pigs. Now, you know, pigs are cursed animals to the Israelites. And that's exactly what he's doing. And he's eating the food that the pigs would eat. Nobody would give him anything. He's really out there destitute, really hurting. A sinner, a tax collector, a Vince Finnegan, and many of you. That's what we were. That's where we ended up. And he would gladly fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating. Verse 17. And when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? He hit his bottom. He got to the place of understanding. What am I doing? I can be with my father. It was so good with him. What did I drift away for? I could be with him. He hit his bottom and came to the place of reasoning and thinking, I need to repent and go back to the Father. Verse 18, I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he got up and he came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him, and ran and embraced and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found, and they began to celebrate. Just like we saw in the other two parables. The son repents, he comes back home, he's now reconnected with his father, he's in his father's house, and there's a celebration. And the father in this parable, we all understand to represent God. And you know, the son is the wayward sinner, and he's come back, he's repented, he asked the father, and he said, you know, all I want to be is a hired servant. I know I can't be your son. I don't deserve anything. I'm no good. And the father runs to him. We love that, right? That God is waiting there. for us to repent, to turn and to come. And as we turn and come, He runs and embraces us and welcomes them back into the family, not as a hired servant, but as a son again. He gets right back. He gets the robe, the signet ring, the sandals, all that representing an inclusion back into the family in the same status or the same state that he had before he departed. Total restoration. And as a result of this, the father throws a party. He's thrilled because the sinner has repented and come back. I mean, how three times over we get the point how this really pleases the Father when people repent. This is the work that the Pharisees should have been busied with. This is the work that Jesus was busied with. And indeed, those of us who are followers of Jesus, this is the work that we should be busy with. But that's not really what the story is about. Again, I do like this part of the story. This has been my favorite thing for many, many years because I can relate to the son. But verse 25 is really where the point of the story. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. There's a party going on. And he summons one of the servants, began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he received him back safe and sound." And he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. The father went, just like your father ran to the son that was wayward that came back, he goes out to this other son who's just as screwed up, just as messed up, because he is being critical and judgmental of the father. Because he didn't like the fact that the father took that wayward son back. I think really, well, I don't want to... The parables usually have one point, so I want to stay to that. A lot of preachers get off on a lot of other points. I'm really tempted to do the same, but I won't. So he became angry, not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. And he answered and said to him, to his father, "Look, for many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a commandment of yours. And you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours," not my brother, but "this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and began to live and was lost and has been found." Let's connect who's who in this parable in the context of what we've been looking at. In the context, the wayward son that took the inheritance and squandered it on prostitutes, he's the tax collector and the sinner. The father that forgives is God. And the older brother is? It's the Pharisees, and it's not Jesus. No, Jesus really isn't in this parable. Who's in the parable is the Pharisees. So the first two parables, it explains Jesus, and the third parable explains the religious guys being critical and judgmental, because this is not the way we think it should be. Again, the point of celebration was the sinner who repented and came back. When we look at the cross, what do we see? Do we see the sacrifice, the redemption, the justification? By all means we should, and embrace it and be so fully thankful. But we should also see that this is, it's for the purpose of being reconciled to God and having a relationship with Him. And then, therefore, going out and doing this that pleases the Father with other people, helping other people to experience the exact thing that you were experiencing. But I tell you, it's really hard to do it. It's really hard for you to see that as being pleasing to the Father if you're lost in that moralistic viewpoint of the cross. It's all about my avoidance of sin and then dying and getting into heaven. That's not what the cross is about. You're being a good person your whole life so that in the end, when you die, you go to heaven. That's just very far away from the story of the gospel. It's not about you. It's not all about you. It's about you dying to you. It's not about you now spending your lifetime trying to avoid sin. No, no. Now it's about you living in harmony with God, living to glorify God, to worship God, to magnify God, to be in love with God, to be loved by God, to enjoy that relationship, to be home with the Father. That's what it's about now. It's not about you and your forgiveness of sins and avoidance of sins and all the rest of that. I mean, it's about what was accomplished by that so that you could be with Him and then that you would spend your life helping others to have that same relationship. You can't do that if you're constantly trying to avoid sin and being guilt-ridden, or on the other side of it, not, you know, being frivolous and having no having no morals because you think you're once saved, you're always saved. See, not getting the full understanding of the cross is truly detrimental. Look at Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2, 9. But you, talking to Christians, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. I think the word race doesn't really communicate the particular. It's the word genus or genos in the Greek, and it could be understood better as offspring or family or kind. You are a chosen offspring, a chosen family, a chosen kind. I've chosen you, God is saying. I have chosen. And this is a reflection back on what we read in Exodus. A chosen race, a royal priesthood. Today, those of us, that's what He wanted Israel to be, and they never were. What He wants us to be today is a royal priesthood. We are to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. We are God's possession. We are what God gets. We are what God... I used to have a dog, Pushkin. You remember Pushkin? An Australian Shepherd dog. We watched the dog for a couple of years. Brilliant dog. You remember Pushkin, Shana? Pushkin was great, just unbelievable. She'd jump over the fence. She was just really talented. But Pushkin, that's what she would do. She would jump over the fence and run into the neighborhood and do things like the prodigal son. You know? And then she'd slink back into the thing, and, you know, I'd come home from work, and I could tell Pushkin was out partying. She would have her head between the tail, and she would just... feeling all guilty, and sure enough, she got knocked up and, you know, had a litter of puppies, and beautiful. She was an Australian Shepherd. I mean, if we could have done this right, we could have made some money here, but no, Pushkin had to go out and have that loose living, you know. But why am I talking about Pushkin? She was so guilt-ridden and so, you know, so bad. I mean, I knew she had done something wrong. That's kind of the way a lot of Christians are in relationship to God. They're missing the whole point. They're focusing on sin, the avoidance of sin, and moralism and all the rest. It's supposed to be about your love relationship with God. The avoidance of sin, because I want to be with my Father. You know, whom do I have in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on the earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. God is my portion forever. You know, and that's the attitude that's why we avoid sin. It just deters us from that wonderful relationship. Why go out and hang out with the hogs when you can be home with the Father? You know, that's really the mindset that we should have as a priest. Can you imagine? God has coming from a good Catholic boy background, you'd have to appreciate the irony of me thinking myself to be a priest. You too, John. I mean, that we would, that God would have us to be priests. That we would glorify God and magnify God and worship God and be those that stand in the gap between the sinners and God. That we would help to bring them back so that they too can have this relationship with Him. Verse 9 again, "For you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellence of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." So that we would proclaim His excellence. "For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God." This is what the cross of Christ accomplished, that we could be the people of God who had not received mercy, but now have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, just like they did with Christ, that they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation or the day of observation. That they would glorify, that they could see the life that you're living, you're keeping yourself, you're not living like everybody else. You're living in the living room of God, in His presence, enjoying His fellowship. And as you do that, you start acting like God. You know, it's not, you don't discipline yourself into being compassionate. You don't discipline yourself into being kind. You don't discipline yourself into being loving. Discipline doesn't hurt, but it doesn't really help either. The way that those things become a part of your personality, your character, your life, it's by hanging out with the Father. If you hang out with Him, you start being like Him. If you hang out with drunks and drug addicts and prostitutes and thieves and liars, you become like them. If you hang out with God, we've been given the nature of Christ. Christ now lives within us. We have the Spirit of Christ in us. And when we hang out with God and we enjoy that love relationship with God, we start behaving like God behaves. God cares about humanity. He parties over every sinner that repents. He's enjoying that when that happens. And so do we. And you know, it's the focus of the cross is not, I mean, it's important to see the cross the right way. The whole panoramic view. You get what I'm saying? Oh no, they didn't say yes. Verse 12 again. "For your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation," or the day of observation. Today. Today's their time to observe how Christians live. I think I'd like to go back to Luke 14. It'd be all too easy for me now to go to 2 Corinthians 5 and talk about the ministry of reconciliation. But I think further understanding the context of chapter 15, it's kind of important to understand what happened in the latter part of chapter 14. Leading up to this other thing. In Luke 14:25, a large crowd were going along with him, and he turned and said to the crowd, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now, of course, you know the word hate doesn't mean like we understand the word hate today, or like less, or, you know, make these other and more important than me. You know, if your father and your mother, your wife, your children, your brother, your sister, and your own self are more important than Christ, you can't be His follower. He has to be first. "Whosoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish it, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build, but not able to finish it. So, I mean, who starts to build a house and doesn't have enough money to finish it? He lays the foundation. I think of Michael's moving, and the guy that he bought the house from, he laid the foundation for a garage, never did anything with it. There's just bricks in the ground. He never did anything with it. You know, you don't do that. If you're going to lay the foundation, you're going to build a building, you have enough money to build a building. You don't start something you can't finish, is the point. And what Jesus is saying, I'm not going to start with you unless I can finish, and I can't finish with you if I'm not first in your life. Then he goes on to verse 31. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. You don't start a war you can't win, you know, is the point that he's making here. Christ is saying, if you're going to be a disciple of mine and I'm going to work with you, you got to give me everything. I got to be first. Verse 32, or else, while the other is still far away, verse 33, so then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Everything else has to come second, not first. What has to be first is Christ. And what Christ is all about. Then you can have all the rest of it. But if it becomes first, then you're going to lose Christ. It's dying to our self-interest. The cross isn't about selfishness. The cross isn't about, you know, a lot of us come to the cross because of we've hit our bottom. Like the prodigal son, we've hit our bottom and we're destitute. We have no other place to turn. But you don't stay unless you don't stay at the cross. You don't stay with Christ unless you die to yourself. You have to understand that also on the cross when he died, you died with him. And that now you're not living for this world and for what you can get. You're now living for him and what you can do to bless him. And then it ends this section by saying, therefore, salt is good, but even salt becomes tasteless. What will it be? Honey, you got to turn that off or I'm going to knock you in the head. I'm going to do that lovingly, you know. But therefore, salt is good, but even salt has become tasteless. With what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. He's saying, well, and that's, you know, salt, if it's lost its saltiness, if it's no good, you don't throw it on the manure pile because it doesn't do any good for manure. You know, salt is not good if you're trying to cultivate manure. It's not good for anything. You just throw it out and let it be trampled underfoot. What's he saying? He's saying if you're not willing to sell out 100%, then you're really not valuable at all. There's nothing, you know, that be trodden underfoot. It's an all or nothing type of thing. We live for him, to the glory of him. We live as priests to him that glorify him, that magnify him, that praise him, and are willing to reach out and to help others to do the same. We don't do this. It's not about self. We're to die to self. Well, I hope that gives you some understanding of the cross. Next week, we'll look in more detail at some of the subject matter. Again, we could spend a whole year doing this and not get the full understanding, but at least get a partial glimpse. Father, thank you for your love and your kindness. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for the cross of Christ, the wondrous cross of Christ, and for all that was accomplished there for us. And Father, we are thankful that there was that sacrifice for our sins and that we are justified and that we are redeemed and that we have been invited to be with you in your family and that we can busy ourselves with blessing you and pleasing you and doing the work that you have called us out to do. I thank you so much for your forgiveness and your goodness and your kindness, In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Thanks for listening. Visit us at lhim.org and subscribe to receive email updates so you won't miss out on new teachings, classes, and events. See you next week.